I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church, and we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 31 through 47, and we're going to be talking about who is Jesus, and who is Jesus? God, absolutely, yeah. So we are studying the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, and in it, Jesus is telling the religious leaders of the Jews just exactly who he is, so they can have no excuse for not knowing who Jesus Christ is. And in the Lord's response, he has claimed to be equal to God the Father in all things. And Jesus has then stated that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, and the Son has absolute authority to sentence a person to eternal death as well as grant eternal life. He then describes for us how that life that is inherent in God is different from the life that is in us. We are created beings and our life comes from God. That is not true of God. Neither the Father nor the Son was created. Neither the Father nor the Son existed without the other. The Father is not any more God than the Son, and the Son is not any less God than the Father. Now, on my podcast side, I was talking about this a little bit earlier before class, I have received a great deal of negative comments to my assertion that Jesus is equal to the Father in all things. Now, let me tell you, the world does not believe that Jesus is equal to God in all things. And you consider where my audience is in large part, which is in Pakistan and Afghanistan and Saudi Arabia and Ghana and Nigeria and Indonesia and Pakistan and so forth. There's a whole lot of people over there that disagree with who Jesus is. And I've been flooded with comments that I have to delete because they're not even fit to print. So it has... And what is really shocking is a large number of the people who are making comments are Christians or so-called Christians. And many of them place, the problem is because they place human limitations on the three parts of the Trinity. They ask, is the Son equal to the Father in a human relationship? Or is a servant equal to a master in a household? And they say that there has to be a hierarchy of organization in any organization. Well, when we put human limitations on, and characteristics on God, then we deny the sovereignty and divine nature of God. It is an age-old attempt to deify man to the same level as God when we attribute human characteristics to God. So the ultimate secret of the universe is God, one God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of these three are equally God. All three make up the one true God. To not believe this is true is to not truly believe in the Holy Trinity and the whole concept of the Holy Trinity. As hard as that concept is for us to wrap our minds around, it is the way the Bible reveals the one God. There are not three gods, there is one God. Therefore, each of the three parts of God are equal as God and are identified and worshiped as God. Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is God, and we worship each as the one true God of all three parts, right? And Jesus explicitly states these truths in his response to the Jewish leaders. Now, to not believe this is true is to not believe the words of Jesus Christ. And that's been my argument back, and I used to spend all kinds of time trying to argue with these guys on the internet, and I've quit. I mean, it just doesn't do a whole lot of good. I do make a general response to stuff, and that's been my response to them is, listen, this is what Jesus says, and if you don't want to believe it, don't argue with me, argue with God. This is how God the Father has witnessed about who Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, is, and we've spent the last 2-3 weeks going through this material. So now the Lord calls his next witness to the stand. And we begin our lesson today in chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. And Jesus says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true." Try to say that five times quick, right? Now, so the Lord says that if he were simply testifying of himself, about himself, then his testimony would be invalid. Now, what he's trying to say here is when you take something to a notary, it is because you cannot witness your own signature, right? Okay? You have to have somebody else witness your signature. You need another witness. And Jewish law also required at least two witnesses to prove that anything was true. Now, the first witness that Jesus has called as to who Jesus is was the Father. The second witness is John the Baptist. So when the Lord stated, "There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true," the Greek word that is translated as witness means that they are testifying using the knowledge of experience here. So this next witness knows these things are true because he has seen them for himself. The Father spoke of who Jesus is in terms of absolute divine knowledge. John the Baptist, the next witness, speaks of who Jesus is in terms of knowledge gained by experience. And that's what Jesus is trying to say here. Verse 33 through 35, Jesus says, "Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light." So now the Lord is calling upon John the Baptist to be a witness in his response to the Jewish leaders who have accused him of profaning the Sabbath and being equal to God. He's got the Jewish leaders all in an uproar, but Jesus is giving them a full-length response to their accusations to him for profaning the Sabbath. If you remember, this goes all the way back to him healing the man by the pool of Bethesda and then telling him to get up and walk and carry his bedding or his blanket on the Sabbath. And they got all upset about him telling him to carry a burden on the Sabbath. And so the Lord has been walking them through his whole response to that. So where the Jews might have found themselves out of their depth when the Lord appealed to God, his Father, as giving him the right to act as he did, they certainly were not prepared to admit that God was his Father. Far from convincing them, that claim infuriated them. The fact that it is true makes no real difference to them. They simply did not believe that God, Jesus, was the Son of God and that God was his Father. But the appeal to John the Baptist was different. That was answerable. That was something that they could argue with. Jesus says, "Ye sent unto John." Now notice that the word "ye" here is emphatic. And whenever you say emphatic, it means like ye or even ye. Ye, I mean, hey, you guys, ye are the ones that sent unto John. And he bare witness unto the truth. John the Baptist's impact on the nation of Israel was tremendous. Everyone had heard of him. His message was clear. The kingdom of God is at hand. The king is coming. And thousands of people had responded to his message and had accepted the baptism of repentance at his hands. So excitement about the imminent appearance of the Messiah had reached a peak during John the Baptist's time on this earth. Then, poor old John, to the consternation of many, announced Jesus to be that Messiah, to be the Lamb of God. In the first chapter of John, verse 29, John the Baptist talks about, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, that's the Apostle John doing the writing about John the Baptist. I don't get you confused here. It's John talking about John, but that's okay. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming up and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then he turns around and he proclaims Jesus to be the Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 34 says, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So when John introduced Jesus as the Son of God, this was not just mere rhetoric or hyperbole. It was a statement of fact. Since the bulk of the nation acknowledged that John the Baptist was indeed a prophet, there was really no more to be said. If he was truly a prophet of God, then what he said had to be true, right? So either John was deluded or he was divinely inspired. It had to be one of the two. So not even the authorities or the religious leaders would have dared challenge John's prophetic call. They knew he was an Old Testament prophet, right? So Jesus said to the Jews, "Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness of the truth." This means that John's witness, all by itself, should have been convincing beyond any doubt. Yet the Lord continued because he knew that it would not be. He says, "But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye," again, emphatic, "even ye, might be saved." And so the word "I" and the word "ye" is emphatic here in this as well. So Jesus is telling them, even if the testimony of John the Baptist was adequate for them, it was not enough for him. So the Lord himself had testimony from a much higher source than that which derived from a prophet, even if he was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. Yet the Lord accepted it in hopes that they might be saved because it came from someone they claimed to believe. So Jesus is just saying, "Hey, I don't need John the Baptist's testimony to know who I am and to tell you who I am. But I will accept that testimony as being true in hopes that it will cause you to be saved, because this is somebody that you believed in. This is somebody that you really trusted," okay? So John describes John the Baptist, or Jesus describes John the Baptist as a burning and shining light. Verse 35 says, "He was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light." So John bore witness to the truth of who Jesus Christ was. And for a while, the people were happy enough to have that truth. But John's lamp had been extinguished by Herod. However, that light was not put out before John had shed a sufficient enough light for the people to be able to recognize Christ as the one of whom he had spoken. He had spoken directly about Christ and told them. So there was enough light from John, even before Herod killed him, for them to know who Jesus Christ was. But unfortunately, the joy of the Jews had in John's promise of a soon coming Messiah didn't last for very long. The rulers were already disillusioned. And why? Because they had anticipated a militant Messiah, right? Not someone like Jesus, whose miracles and message they disbelieved, as they did with all of the other Old Testament prophets. The Jewish leaders discounted John's witness of Jesus as well. The religious leaders didn't believe any of the Old Testament prophets. I don't even remember how many times Jesus told them that you didn't believe the Old Testament prophets either, right? So they discounted John's witness of Jesus as well. So next, the Lord calls upon another witness to his claims, and these are the witness of his fruits. So you've had the witness of the Father. You've had the witness of John the Baptist as to who he is. Now he says, "Look at my fruits. Look at my works and tell me whether or not they speak of who I am." Verse 36 says, "But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." So Jesus just simply saying, the same works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And he says, look at the works that I have done and judge whether or not they are of God. Jesus tells us something very similar when we are to judge false prophets, right? Yeah, judge them by what? Their fruits, by their works. Matthew 7, 15 through 20 says, beware false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So here Jesus is telling the leaders that the works that he has done are the same works that the Father has sent him to do. The fact that these works are of God bear witness that he is the Son of God. Jesus tells the leaders, the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Now, Jesus uses the expression, the works, to depict both his natural and supernatural works that he has performed. So we're talking about all of the signs and all of the miracles, plus all of the natural teachings and works that he has done just here on the earth as well, the natural and the supernatural works. So Jesus displayed power over the elements, over the forces of nature, over inanimate objects, over demons and disease, and even over death itself. To see these works and to know that they have to be of God and still not believe in the deity of Christ was something that was just wholly without excuse for the Jewish leaders to behave in. Verses 37 through 38 says, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him, ye believeth, you believe not. Oh my goodness. You're talking to the Jewish leaders, and he's telling him that the word of God doesn't even abide in them. Oh, my. He's turning the coin on them, isn't he? So Jesus declares that the source of the authority and the power of the works that he has performed is his Father. He says, and the Father himself, which hath sent me. So by whose authority is he that coming? The Father's authority. It is the Father that sent me. And we know this is true because Jesus continues with, and the Father himself hath borne witness of me. So the Father bore witness of Jesus verbally and directly at the Lord's baptism. Remember that as well. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. It says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, now if this voice from heaven, who is this voice from heaven? Was it just somebody on a speakerphone? No, we didn't have speakerphones back then, did we? Yeah. No, this is a voice from God saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Please, now argue with that if you want to argue with that, okay? So, God the Father spoke in direct testimony as to who Jesus was. He authorized and he empowered all of the works that Jesus did. Each work testified that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. John 20, verses 30 through 31. We've only used this verse about 20 times in the lessons that we've been given here, right? And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So all of the works that Jesus did, the miracles that he did, weren't just to be a healer. They were there to prove that he was the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Then Jesus contrasts this direct witness of the Father as to who he was to what the Jews knew of the Father. Oh, my, what is Jesus going to do here, right? So the Jews, he said, did not know his Father. The Jews did not know his Father. Woo. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. So John the Baptist, the last in the line of the Old Testament prophets, had audibly heard the Father speak and visibly seen the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. But such manifestations of deity were rare, and certainly the Jewish leaders had received no such divine visitation. All they would ever hear from God or visibly see of God was standing right there before them in the person of Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, and they were rejecting him. Jesus is telling him that they do not even know the God they profess to worship. Instead of worshiping God, they have placed their faith in their rituals, in their feasts, their sacrifices, their Sabbaths, and all of their traditions. They believed that was the way to have eternal life. Yet they had so distorted and changed and added to the out and then just outright disbelieved the Bible that they were strangers to the truth of God. They did not recognize the very truth that was embodied in Jesus Christ. And Jesus has some pretty harsh words for them. And this had to just set them back on their heels here, right? Jesus says, "And ye have not his word abiding in you," meaning that God's word did not reside or live in them. They did not have God's word. This is evidenced by the fact that if they had truly been acquainted with all the prophets had spoken, then they would have readily recognized who Jesus was, because every one of the prophecies of the Old Testament points towards Jesus Christ. But Jesus tells them, "For whom he has sent, him ye believe not." This goes from John the Baptist all the way back. Him ye believe not. Verse 39 says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Now here we are. We have a group of religious leaders, intellectuals, right? These are the people who have trained their entire life studying what they called the Scriptures, as well as their oral traditions and the rabbinical laws and so forth. They thought they knew the Scriptures in great detail, every jot and tittle, right? They counted every letter. They weighed every word. They scrutinized every sentence in their Scriptures. They hoped to find eternal life in those Scriptures, but they completely missed the mark. The Lord has already said to them that they did not have God's word abiding in them. All of their study was in vain. They subjected each verse and each word to painstaking investigation and came up with the incorrect conclusions. They believed that because they had an intellectual knowledge of what they considered to be the truth, they did not need anything else. So when Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures," the Greek word that he is using for the word "search" was a word used of a lion or a dog tracking by scent. And he was telling them to go back and conduct another search to retrace their track, pick up the proper scent this time, and follow that trail to where it really led. And where was it that that really led? It led to him, Jesus Christ. He states, "They are they which testify of me," which means that the word, the real Scripture, the real Old Testament Scriptures, not their writings, not their traditions, not all the other garbage, but the real Old Testament scriptures, if they would search for it and really pick up the right sin, they would lead them to Jesus Christ. To search the scriptures and miss Christ is one of the greatest tragedies of all. Even today, millions still miss Jesus Christ. We must search the scriptures. We are commanded to search the scriptures. But the Bible is not an end in and of itself. It is a means to an end. It is a signpost pointing in the direction that we must go, pointing directly to Jesus Christ. The Jews worshiped the signpost instead of the one the signs all pointed to. They worshiped their traditions, they worshiped their laws, they worshiped their rituals, not the Savior, not the Messiah, that all of those feasts, all of those rituals were supposedly pointing towards. That is what those feasts were all about, was Jesus Christ, right? Amen? Amen. All right. After directing them to the scriptures, Jesus goes on to tell them to search their souls. Verse 40 says, "And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life." Ooh, that's a pretty direct statement, isn't it? Yeah. Jesus knew the danger that their eternal salvation was in because they had turned away from the scriptures and towards their rituals. The entire purpose of the scripture is to direct each person to Jesus Christ for eternal life. Yet Jesus says to them that ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. So notice how verses 39 and 40 are connected by the word and. Read those two verses together. Verse 39 says, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me." Then verse 40 continues and says, "And ye will not come to me." So search the scriptures which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. They're saying, look, I'm there. They testify of me, but you've made the choice. You're not going to come to me that you might have life. The only way that you can have life is to come to me. And you've made the choice not to. So what could be worse than to have access to the scriptures, to study the scriptures, yet to miss Christ and eternal life after all of that, right? And people do it every single day. Notice that Jesus is telling them that this is not just a failure to understand the scriptures. It is a willful and knowing disbelief of the scriptures that God had given them through the prophets. They deliberately made the choice to ignore the testimony of the scriptures as to who Jesus was and refused to come to Jesus for eternal life. Jesus says, "Ye will not come to me. You have chosen not to come to me that you might have life." So the Jews were just totally unresponsive. They were wholly unregenerate because they were unresponsive as well. Verse 41 and 42 says, "I receive not honor from men, but I know ye, that ye have not the love of God in you." So Jesus said, "I know you," but they did not know him. He knew them as a group as well as an individual, in their public attitudes and in their most private thoughts. He said, "I know you so well that I know that ye have not the love of God in you anywhere." Jesus looked into the souls and found them empty of anything relating to the love of God. Their lack of compassion for the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda just says it all. Instead of criticizing the man because he had upset one of their beloved religious taboos, they should have praised God at his healing and the one who had healed him as being from God, and yet they didn't. Their whole focus was he was carrying a burden on the Sabbath and that he had been even healed on the Sabbath, right? So next comes the Lord's prophecy for the Jews. Verse 43 says, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. So now the basis of this prophecy was their rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord. He says, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Now, truth and error are opposite sides of the same coin. To refuse the truth is to embrace a lie. If you reject the truth, then you embrace a lie. If a man will not listen when someone tells him to go down the right road, he will almost inevitably go down the wrong road. If you reject going down the right road, you're going to be going down the wrong road, right? A person who will not accept the truth of creation believes in the lie of evolution. Jesus came fully credited by the Father as Israel's promised Messiah. The Jews refused to accept him, and then as a nation, they still refuse to accept him today. Therefore, Jesus tells them that the inevitable consequence of rejecting him, when he says, if another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. So the Jews never had a false Christ until they rejected the real Christ. Then they had a whole series of pseudo-messiahs who deceived them by the thousands. But the worst has not yet happened. The day is coming when the Jewish nation will wholeheartedly endorse the Antichrist, the one who comes in his own name. Verse 44 says, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? So here now Jesus is telling them why they couldn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. The problem was the Jews were looking for in the wrong place and for the wrong kind of honor. What the Jews were looking for in Christ was the kind of glory that they gave to one another, worldly glory. They wanted a Christ who would smash the power of Rome, make Jerusalem the capital of a new world empire, and give them imperial nobility with authority over the nations. It is no wonder that they could see no glory in Christ, one who taught them to forgive their enemies, go the second mile, and to love and to pray for those who despitefully used them. What kind of Messiah was this? I mean, you know, you're supposed to come and destroy everything, right? So the Lord had the honor that came from God, but they were blinded to that by their worldly ideas of glory. They wanted a ruling king, a ruling Messiah to change the world. And it was in their prophecy. He will do that. It just wasn't time yet. Verse 45 says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. Oh, my. He's hitting low and below the belt now. I mean, he's going after him, right? So, next to Abraham, the Jews venerated Moses as their greatest of their forefathers, right? Jesus tells them that Moses is going to accuse them before the Father for not believing in Christ. In other words, the chief witness for the prosecution is going to be none other than Moses himself, the one whose law they venerated and whose name was exalted above all others by their religious leaders. Not only was the law of Moses, which they broke repeatedly, their condemnation, but Moses himself was going to rise up in the day of judgment and condemn them for using him as their excuse to persecute Christ. Oh my, he is getting strong here. Verses 46 and 47 says, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? So the writings of Moses contain multiple pictures and types of Christ. You think about the Ark of Noah and the offering of Isaac and the ladder of Jacob's dream and the story of Joseph and the Passover lamb and the manna from heaven. and the riven rock and the serpent on the pole, all of these were types of Jesus Christ. All of these should have pointed them to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But these people discounted all of these types and prophecies of Christ. The indictment that Jesus has made of them was absolutely clear. The consequences were inevitable. To disbelieve the writings of Moses was to make any genuine faith in Christ impossible. Their case was hopeless if Moses, their greatest intercessor of the Old Testament, became their greatest accuser. Their doom was sealed. So, this chapter is one of the most powerful declarations that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and as the Son, He is equal to the Father in all things. If you do not believe this is true, then you do not truly believe in the deity of Christ, and you cannot be a child of God. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, a part of the Holy Trinity, you cannot be a child of God. It is that simple. And if you want to argue with me about it, that's fine. You can be wrong if you want to be, okay? And I can come up here and I can show you the verses. But if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you cannot be a child of God. It's just that simple. So, this has been quite the chapter, let me tell you. This is, I can understand. I said this a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, why a lot of people don't want to teach on this chapter. Because it is a tough, this section wasn't so bad. This was pretty easy to understand. This was just right there. But this is deep. I mean, this is deep, deep. Going down into that well and pulling out the words and looking at it. But man, it is powerful. This is powerful, powerful stuff. And this is the foundation of our faith. I had always thought that verse 24 was my favorite verse, but chapter 5 may become my favorite chapter. I mean, you know, this stuff is good stuff. But anyway, I hope you guys have enjoyed this. Amen. Amen.